We've been studying the life of David and getting to know him in a way perhaps that you've never known him before. Since he was a young boy, had a heart after God, and he made God the number one passion in his life. And he was the one that was out in the fields watching the sheep as Samuel, who was very popular throughout the land, comes to Jesse's house, his dad's house, to identify who would be the king. And David was told basically to stay out there with the sheep because they just assumed he wasn't the one God had in mind. David thought of himself as a flea, as just a small person that didn't really amount to much. He had seven older brothers, three of whom were in the military at the time. And he looked up to his brothers. He had great respect for them as they went out to fight on behalf of Israel. And he saw and understood that God had special plans for the nation of Israel. I'm sure he understood the scriptures. He understood what the Lord had in mind concerning the nation Israel and how God would use Israel in a mighty way in this world. Yet David did not see himself as a big part of what God had planned for the nation of Israel, coming from a little family there in Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't well known throughout the country. In fact, at that particular time, Gibeah, which is where King Saul had come from, and Samuel was from Ramah, which was just a little north of Gibeah. And all the actions seemed to be right up in that area. King Saul, who was a head taller than all the others, men throughout the land, he was the one that was seemed to be the one that had all the attention of the people and seemed to be the one that was God was paying attention to. But little David, he wasn't really looked upon much, even by his own family. And so he was left out there with the sheep while Samuel comes in. Like I said, Samuel was not only judge and priest, but he was also a prophet, which God had called to use mightily there in Israel. So he was well known. And so David was told, stay out there with the sheep. You don't need to bother coming in. But God had different plans. Even Samuel wasn't aware of God's plans as he went in to pick the one that would lead the nation. And one after one, as he went down the line to try to find that one that God had chosen, they were all rejected. And then Samuel had a thought, well, perhaps there's one more. Do you have another? And Jesse said, yeah, I have a son out there watching the sheep. He was around 15 years old, and he was doing the dirty work. Of course, it would be sort of like today if you were to ask to take out the trash or to hoe the weeds, and your older brothers were busy because they had work, important business to do, important work to do. And David was asked basically to do the low-end job there and take care of the sheep. So Samuel says, well, why don't you bring him in? And so he brings him in, and as soon as Samuel lays eyes on him, he says, that's the one. And you can imagine as the older brothers looked, they were quizzical with one another, and they saw him as an upstart, and he's sort of an arrogant kind of guy. He had a lot of confidence, as we saw when he went out to take the meal that his dad had asked him to take to go see his brothers when they were out there confronting the Philistines. Little David willingly took the food out there to see what was going on, first of all, out there in the front lines. And he was real interested about this because he knew God's promises. He knew God had something special for Israel. He knew the covenants. He knew the Abrahamic covenant. You better believe it. He knew the promises. He believed the promises in God. He knew that God had a special plan for that little nation. And so he went out, and there was no nation on earth that really could take on Israel, because after all, the Lord God was there, the true God, the only God, and every other god was a false god. And David knew this in his heart. and he believed God, but he didn't see himself as the great leader of Israel. He didn't see himself that way. He must have been amazed when Samuel anointed him with oil at what was even going on, and it didn't really register in his being to think that he in fact would be king, as we see as he moves forward. But he had this sort of cockiness about him, and he had this a way about him, this confidence that people mistook for cockiness. They mistook for having almost a bad attitude. You know, one of those types that were almost say they would trouble you a little bit if you saw them in your presence, and not like Donald Trump, but a confidence that was in the Lord, confidence in the Lord, and that's where he got his confidence. But it was misunderstood and misinterpreted by his own brothers, by his own family. So David goes out and he sees the mighty army of Israel, his three older brothers who were out there confronting the Philistine army, and he didn't understand why they weren't taking him on and taking him down. And he was just perplexed, and he was, why is this happening? Why aren't you taking him down? You know, he's defying the God of Israel. He's defying him, and you're not doing anything about it. You need to go out there and take him down. And so he questioned what was going on, and they saw this kid out there, you know, just like he was, had no fear of this guy, and they were all trembling behind the scenes, and they were worried, and they were afraid, and even his oldest brother was getting after him. What's wrong with you? Here you are coming in and make trouble again. You know, but David said, you know, they saw this confidence, so they told King Saul about it, and they had him go talk to King Saul, and he told him, what's the deal here? And Saul saw it in him. He saw this confidence, and he was attracted to it. So he said, well, here, try on my armor, and it just didn't work for David. So he went out there, and he confronted that giant, the leader of the Philistines, and they had promised that if anybody can defeat this guy, then we will surrender, we will give in. And King Saul said, go ahead, take him on. Could we turn on the air conditioning, please? And if I see icicles forming on your nose, I'll try to remember to do something about it. Now, King Saul, he was king over the whole land of Israel. As we look at the map here, this is mostly the mountainous regions and all of the Jordan Valley. There's Dan in the far north and Beersheba. He was a king over this part of the kingdom at this time. Philistia was their big enemy to the west, and Amalek was an enemy to the south. Let's move in and get a closer look. As we move in, we see the two cities. We see a small town of Bethlehem and Gibeon, which is the capital at the time. That's where Saul is from. And King Saul, here it is. I'm going to be, oh, I have maps for you, because we're going to be doing a lot of, they're in my office, so. But I made maps for everybody, so I'll have those for you next week. But you probably don't have the map that I'm going to give you in your Bible. It's a special map, and it's showing all the different places that David ran away from Saul and so on. We're going to be tracking that over the weeks ahead as we move forward. But this is Saul was from Benjamin and from Gibeon. Jerusalem, which is right here, wasn't really under the control of Israel at that time. It was known as Jebus at that time. And different group of people were, in the Jebusites were in control. But David lived here in Bethlehem, and here's Gibeon. And the battle of, we already talked about this, the battle with Goliath was over here, and this off the map, you can't see it. But King, this is, David would travel, David was traveling from Bethlehem to Gibeon to minister to King Saul, to play the harp because he had a distressing spirit. After David was anointed king, then the spirit left Saul and the spirit came upon David. And David had been writing psalms and he had knew how to play the harp, and he was ministering to Saul there in Gibeah. But Saul was the top dog and David was just a little guy, not well known there in the land. Now, if you want to open your Bibles and follow me, follow with me through this review, because it's important to do a review in this passage, because this time of David's life in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and unless we review it, this period of David's life is so important, and I'm just going to move through this rather quickly. I have the verses listed here up in the slide as we move through. But in 1 Samuel 17, that's where David meets Goliath and he takes him out and defeats him. And in that context, we begin in 1 Samuel 18 and in verses 1 through 4, we learn that Jonathan, the son of King Saul, becomes good friends with David. Jonathan, even though he's probably 7 years or more older than David, he immediately takes a liking to David and they become good friends. And then we see in verse 2 how Saul, after David defeated Goliath, that he wanted David to stay with him permanently, because up to this point, David had been, as it pointed out, had been traveling about 10 miles back and forth from his from the village of Bethlehem, where his father lived, up to Gibeah, and he'd be traveling back and forth. And Saul, after David had this great victory against the Philistine, he decided, well, I want David to stay with me permanently. We learn that in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 18. And then, because of David's heroic and his ability to take on the Philistine giant, he put David in charge, not the top leader, because Abner, his uncle, Saul's uncle, King Saul's uncle, Abner was the top general, but he began to put David in important spots, leading men against different militaries that were out there. And David had success. We learn that David behaved wisely in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel 18. He behaved wisely, it says. And with his wisdom and his bravery, a great success followed. But a problem now begins to enter in. Now picture the fact that time is going by. Time is sliding by. Wars would happen and battles would happen. David would be sent out, and weeks, months, even perhaps years are passing by. And David has victory, even as a teenage kid leading these armies, probably in his late teens by this point. He's having success. And as he comes back after defeating their enemies, the women would sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul, when he heard this, it angered him. But he kept his anger pent up inside, and his jealousy began to grow over David's success. And he knew that he had been rejected king. Remember that. He knew that Samuel had said, "You have been rejected by God as king, and there is another better than you," is what Saul was told. And Saul knew this, but Samuel, the prophet Samuel, never went back to Saul and told him who it was. Remember, he was afraid that Saul might kill him. So Samuel stayed away from Saul. And he went back to his hometown and he stayed there. And so Saul didn't know who this might be, but you can imagine that he, in the back of his mind, he's thinking, "I wonder who it is that's going to replace me." And there's this young kid who's not well known. Here he is, and he's having his victories, and then he hears these songs from the ladies as they come back with their victory, saying, you know, hey, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s, and this did not bode well with King Saul. And so King Saul begins to fear David, and so he begins in his mind's eye to put David to death. Have you ever done that? Where in your mind you're thinking, gee, I want to take this person out, but you don't tell anybody, but you're harboring those thoughts. Have you ever done that? Maybe not kill him, but injure him and hurt him, and come on, don't tell me you're an angel. I mean, every married person, every married man and every, okay, everybody knows what I'm talking about. Now, so King Saul begins to fear. Don't think that this happened all at once. This is a slow process. Perhaps several years have passed by, and David is there. David is still living there, right, with King Saul, and he's ministering to Saul when the brings distress upon Saul. David would be there to minister to him with his harp, and so this was going on for some time. And so Saul, it probably started out slow and a little bit, and then he begins to wonder about David as he's having successes, and he hears about these ladies singing, you know, about David being taking out more than him, and he starts playing around with that. Now, being human, we all have that problem. Being human, our evil nature, the nature about us, the nature in us that has a bent towards sin. We all have that. If you don't take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and you allow those thoughts to get out of control, you will actually begin to imagine things that aren't even happening. You'll be thinking perhaps of your spouse, evil thoughts that aren't from God at all. You know, there's a good rule of thumb to use concerning that. If your thoughts are taking you away from God, then you will not have peace in your thoughts. There'll be no peace, and you will think the worst. That's what happens. How is love described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And this is really a difficult passage for us because we tend to think that's impossible. Love believes all things, trusts all things, hopes all things, gives the other person the benefit of the doubt, keeps no records of wrongs, as one translation puts it. It does not envy. It's gentle and kind. That's what love is. And if we are in the Lord, then and our thoughts are pure, then that's how we'll be thinking. But when we begin to harbor thoughts towards somebody and think ill will of them, now we're in trouble. Because the Lord wants us to think better of others than ourselves. That's what He wants you to do. He wants you to understand that there's evil out there. He wants you to understand. He doesn't want you to be naive, because not everybody out there is looking out for you and your best interest. But you see, this is what makes David different from the average person. He gave Saul the benefit of the doubt. He knew that he was the anointed king. David knew that David was anointed as king. He knew that. And he knew that Saul had been rejected. He knew that. Yet he still refers to Saul as God's anointed. Think about that. He still thinks the best of him. Very similar to Daniel Daniel worked for a brutal king, one of the most brutal kings in history, King Nebuchadnezzar, who slaughtered his own people. Yet Daniel had to report to Nebuchadnezzar, and he thought the best of Nebuchadnezzar. He trusted God to work through Nebuchadnezzar in his life and in the life of Israel. You will find Daniel praying for King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, we see Daniel's love for Nebuchadnezzar. This should speak to every one of us here. You may have an enemy in your family, or you may have a neighbor that's your enemy, or at work, perhaps your boss or a peer or somebody that reports to you hates you. And there's a tendency within us to want to think, have ill will towards that person, and yet we are to trust the Lord, knowing that it is the Lord who will deliver that person according to His plan. You see, the person that's out to get you, they're digging a pit, and they're going to fall into their own pit, according to the proverb. They will fall into their own pit, but you and I, we need to trust the Lord that He will be the one to bring that about. And that's exactly what King David... Time is passing by slowly. David has been having his victories. From the time he slew Goliath between ages 15 and 17, he's now probably in his early 20s. He's seen a number of battles and wars. He's been successful, not just with the Philistines, but with other enemies of Israel. He's been successful, and Saul now is wondering, I don't like hearing this, that I slay my thousands, but David slays his 10,000s, and he's getting too much credit, and I don't like it. So Saul then schemes to get David killed. Notice, to get David killed. He doesn't do it himself at this point, as we're in 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 and 19. He's actually schemes to see that David is put to death. And that's where his daughter comes in. Of all people, he uses his own daughter. And so he promises, in verses 20 to 26, Saul promises David that he would be able to marry his youngest daughter, Michal, for a dowry of 100 Philistine foreskins, thinking that in the process that David will die, that David will be put to death in the process, and then he'll have his desires met. That those thoughts that he's now allowing them to get a hold of him, and now he's scheming and he's working behind the scenes to see to it that David's put to death in a clandestine kind of way. You see, And his son, Jonathan, has no idea that his dad is scheming against his good friend. Because remember, Jonathan and David are best friends. David is living right there in the palace in Gibeah. And Jonathan sees David every day. And he's, after David took out Goliath, even though Jonathan's 7 years or more older than David, he sees David as his friend, best friend. And Saul knows this. And he doesn't want to offend his oldest son. So he plots, he schemes to have David killed in a clandestine kind of way, secretly. And so he uses his own daughter to entice David. And he learns that Michal loves David. And so he says, oh, this is a great opportunity. I'll use my daughter to have David killed. And I'll put him out there in the front lines to get him killed. And I'll use my daughter in the process, knowing that he probably won't even end up marrying my daughter because he'll be dead. He'll go out there and confront those 100 Philistines and they'll kill him. And so my daughter will never even marry him, so I don't even have to worry about this guy anymore. And King Saul had gotten to the point to where he had turned fully away from the Lord. And this is what happens to us, what we do. You don't want to go the way of King Saul. You don't want to entertain those thoughts and the ill will towards others and begin to analyze them and think ill will of them and think, how can I somehow trip him up? And secretly, you say little piercing things, or perhaps you rejoice when you see them suffer. Maliciously, you rejoice. And malice is a sin. We're not supposed to rejoice, even if our enemy that is wrong and is trying to hurt you, we're not to rejoice over our enemy. One of my problems for many, many years, and even some of my flesh still struggles with this, are the films that star Charles Bronson and Clint Eastwood and Nick, the other guy, no, the other guy, Chuck Norris, and these guys, they know how to get back at the bad guy. You know, the Chuck Norris movies. And when he finally gets the bad guy that raped his wife and raped his daughter and killed him, he finally gets him, and then you're rooting for him to slowly torture the guy. Don't do it real fast, do it slowly. And that's in our hearts. And that's what the Lord doesn't want in our hearts. He wants us to trust him to take care of those folks for us. And it's so difficult. You know, the jealousy bit, that's what got Saul, the jealousy bit. He was jealous over David, and he wanted to see him dead. And he would even use his own daughter to try to get this end. Well, David succeeds in taking out the Philistines. He brings back not only 100 Philistine foreskins, he brings back 200 to win over Saul's daughter, Michal, as his wife. David returns with success, which has been a pattern for David for a number of years now. And Saul has no choice but to give his daughter Michal to David in marriage. And in the process, Saul's fear even grows more. It grows more. Then we come to 1 Samuel 19. And in the first 7 verses, Saul finally lets out those thoughts that he was harboring, and he tells Jonathan, his son, and his servants that he wants to kill David. And so Jonathan, sort of surprised by this, because, you see, he had been keeping it to himself, and Jonathan had no clue that his father hated David, and so he just thought his father was having a fit of rage. And so Jonathan defends David and says, well, why do you want to kill David? He's an Israelite, and he's winning battles for us. And what has he done to us to bring any harm? And so Saul sees the passion in his son's countenance and his voice. And so he says, well, okay, I'll leave him alone. And he backed off. And we see that in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel 19. And then in verses 8 through 10, David continues to have success against the Philistines. So Saul, in his jealousy and his fear, he attempts to kill David as David ministers to him in song. And he takes a spear, and he comes after David with a spear, and somehow David was able to elude him twice. He was able to get out of his grasp. And then we find in verses 11 through 17 that David realizes, hey, this is no fluke. He hates me and he wants me dead. And so he flees and he goes to his home where Michal is, his wife, and he hides there at And Michal convinces David, hey, you got to get out of here. You got to run, because he wants you dead. And so David took Michal's advice, and he left. And he fled to Samuel. He sought out Samuel. This is probably the first time he's seen Samuel since Samuel anointed with oil. And he sees Samuel in Ramah and hides there. And here's our map. And so David, he grew up in Bethlehem as a shepherd. Saul's capital was here in Gibeah. And Ramah isn't that far away. Ramah is just a little north west of Gibeah. It's not that far. So David goes there to seek Samuel's counsel and advice. Now, this is one of those facts that's hard to find in the immediate text, but Saul annuls David and Michal's marriage, and he gives Michal to another man. We learn this in 1 Samuel 25, verse 44. Isn't that something? He annuls their marriage. He first yells at Michal for protecting David. And remember, David had done nothing wrong. And so he trumps up some charges and he tells Michal. And then she marries another man. Now, some 10 years after this, when David is around 30 years old, David asks for Michal to come back to him as his wife. And he actually, according to 2 Samuel 3:15, he actually has her taken from the husband that she was with for 9 years, and he says, "You're my wife." He's not your husband. "You're my wife," and he took her back. But he asked that they do that. One of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, he asked him to allow him to have her back, and Ishbosheth, of course, agrees because King Saul at this point is dead. Jonathan is dead. The other two sons of Saul are dead. And so we do know that this was a very troubling situation for David, as he has done nothing wrong. He's been a loyal, faithful servant to Saul. He has done nothing wrong. And that makes Saul's sin even worse. Saul was faithful and loyal and a mighty warrior, winning many battles for the kingdom of Israel. That brings us to chapter 20, and that's where we're picking up 1 Samuel chapter 20, and let's go there. Now, I gave you that little background because it sets up chapter 20. Helps us to understand. You see, Jonathan and David had known each other for quite some time up to this point. David is in his early 20s, perhaps 21. Jonathan is probably headed towards 30, 29, 30, right in there. And Jonathan still, at this point, is not convinced, believe it or not, that his father really wants to put David to death. Because his father, Saul, for all these years, has been hiding it from Jonathan. That one moment when he lost his anger and wanted to kill David and he went on a rant, Jonathan was able to calm him down and say, "No, Dad." And so his dad agreed, you're right. I'm off base. Because Saul was sensitive towards his son. Now think about that. And so even though Jonathan is many years older than David, he develops this friendship and he really holds David up in high esteem. Jonathan could have been jealous over David, couldn't he? Because he's the next king, for heaven's sakes. He's the oldest son of Saul. He would be the next one in line for the kingship. And yet, Jonathan, I think highly of him because he actually humbles himself and recognizes what God has been doing through David, and he humbles himself in light of what God has been doing through David, and they become very close friends. So let's pick up in there in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah. Now, Naioth, if we look at our map here, Naioth is really just on the outskirts of Ramah, which is just northwest of Gibeah. And so David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that seeks my life?" David cannot figure out what it is that he did. Can you imagine if you're faithful and loyal to let's wherever your work is or your spouse, you're faithful and you're loyal, then they turn on you? And they accuse you of something that's not true? I would like to suggest to you that that's the result of demonic influence. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 12 tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers in the high places, against principalities and powers and wickedness in the high places. They're unseen. And if you allow them to mess with your mind, you're going to be seeing things that are not true. You're going to make accusations that are not true. And that's what we find here. Saul was not trusting God, and he allowed jealousy to get the best of him. And that becomes his ruin. But Saul, just because he was rejected as king of Israel, doesn't mean God rejected him altogether. Right? That doesn't mean, it just means, I don't want you in that position anymore. You're moved aside, and I want somebody else. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means he has somebody else he wants to do the work with. We can miss out on opportunities that come our way, but it doesn't mean that God hates us if we miss that window of opportunity that comes our way. I'm sure everyone in here, you've had windows of opportunity come your way, and here it comes, and you see it coming, and you're going, oh, maybe I should go through that window, and then it goes by, and there it is, and it's done. You go, wow, what did I do? You know, I missed my opportunity. Now look at me. I'm 70 years old, and the opportunity is far gone, and what happened? Am I unsaved now? No, you're not unsaved. You just missed out on a reward, that's all. A potential that came your way, passed you by. Doesn't mean you're not saved. But you see, Saul was in the flesh. Saul was jealous. He was listening to the distressing spirit that was sent upon him, and which got the best of him, and he took that spear and he tried to pin David against the wall. He even takes the spear against his own son. Let's read on. So David asked, Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And so Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so? Now, Jonathan at this point believes that his father has no ill will towards David. Isn't that wild? His father was hiding it really, really well at this point. Years have gone by and Jonathan doesn't suspect that his father has ill will towards David. But David has picked it up and he believes that there is a problem. Verse 3, then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. So David believed that Saul held back his true feelings from Jonathan simply not to grieve his own son. He didn't want to grieve Jonathan. That's what David's saying here. He did this because he knows that Jonathan and David are best friends, and he doesn't want to offend his son concerning this relationship that he has with David. The rest of verse 3 says, but truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So David here emphasizes to Jonathan on oath that he knows the truth about his dad, and it's only one step away from his death, and Jonathan is that step. That's all he's saying here. Jonathan doesn't believe it. So Jonathan said in verse 4, said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. So Jonathan capitulates, and he allows David, whatever you want to do. In other words, I'm going to trust you, David, on this. I don't believe it's true, but I'm going to trust you with this. And so verse 5, and David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. So the new moon festival was celebrated throughout Israel. It's when the new moon begins every month, and there's it's totally dark, and the new moon has a little tiny sliver And whenever that starts, there's a two-day celebration in which they hold a festival. And so he says to David, they make a deal, you go wait out in the field for me. Now, David is telling this to Jonathan. He's saying to Jonathan, you know, I have a plan here. Tell me what you think. So Jonathan already said, hey, whatever you want to do. So here's David's plan. Verse 6, if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. So David wants him to tell him this story, even though it may not be true. But he's telling him, look, tell him I'm going to go be with my family because I need to spend it with them this year. And so that's what he asks Jonathan to share. Verse 7, if he says that it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. So David sort of lays out a fleece. Look, if he responds in a positive way and he's not affected by it, then we know everything's fine. Jonathan, you'll know it's okay. So David is almost like a prophet here. He's saying, look, if he doesn't, then Jonathan, you'll know it's okay. I was wrong, you were right. But if he doesn't, then you'll know I was right and you were wrong. Verse 8, therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, you kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? In other words, please don't betray me, Jonathan, my best friend. Please don't betray me. You see, David, see what he's saying? Look it. I'd rather you kill me right here now than you betray me to your dad. I'd rather that happen right now. This is pretty heavy stuff, is it not? Verse 9, but Jonathan said, far be it from you. Now, I won't betray you, for you have not sinned. That I know you haven't sinned. I know you've done no wrong, so far be it. Not going to happen. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Here, Jonathan, once again, he said, look, I know my dad doesn't have evil towards you. I know he doesn't have ill will towards you. I would tell you if he did. But I want you also to know that if anybody has sinned, it's my father and it's not you. That's pretty much what he's saying here. I know it's my father and not you. That's how much Jonathan respects David. Now, verse 10, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? Now, here's the plan. Here it's unfolding right here. So we're going to go through this rather quickly. And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, when I've sounded him out, or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and if I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, and you shall not only show me the kindnesses of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. So when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan, they're entering into this covenant, and Jonathan's actually making a deal with David that, hey, if something goes wrong, please don't kill my family. You see, because he has a child at this point. Jonathan has a child, and the child's about 5 years old. We learn that later. So, verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. In other words, May the Lord destroy all David's enemies. That's covenant. That David, I hold you in high esteem. David, may your enemies be destroyed. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. The idea here behind he loved him as he loved his own soul, they were best friends. That's what this is saying. David would rather hang around Jonathan than his own brothers. That's how close they were. Then Jonathan said to David, verse 18, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel. So David is supposed to, he won't go to the festival, the new moon festival, he'll stay away, and then they're going to meet afterwards at this stone at Ezel. Verse 20, then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. Verse 21, and there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. And if I expressly say to the lad, now listen very closely, David, if I say exactly this, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord leads, there is safety for you and no harm. In other words, it's going to be cool. You'll know that everything's fine. He's not upset. But if, verse 22, but if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. In other words, there's two key phrases you need to pay attention to. The arrows are on this side of you. If you hear that, that means everything is okay. But if you hear me say the arrows are beyond you, that means bad news. It's code. It's code. He's just simply giving him a code. If you hear the arrows are beyond you, that's bad news. And verse 23, and as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. So this is a solemn covenant that they have entered into, and they are in full agreement on these plans. Verse 24, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. This is the first day of the new moon festival. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. Abner is Saul's uncle and the top general. But David's place was empty. Now remember, David is a commander. He's in a high position there. Over the army, there's General Abner, but where's David? He's a commander. He's supposed to be here at my table. King Saul is thinking that his seat is absent. Where is he? Nevertheless, verse 26, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. In other words, if you're unclean, you don't participate in a feast. You can't participate in a festival if you're unclean, knowingly unclean. And so he thought, well, David's unclean, you know, due to some sin or something that hasn't been dealt with. So he thought, well, maybe he's unclean. Verse 27, and it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. So the second day, second night, his place is empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? And verse 28, so Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And so now he's concocting the story that he and David agreed upon. Verse 29, and he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. My brother has commanded me to be there. And now the older brother usually told what the younger brothers what to do. The oldest one had the double portion. The oldest one ran the family, and so the oldest, that's what he's saying here. And so my older brother told me, you know, commanded me to be there, and now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. So he's telling his dad, Saul, about their agreement, about what Jonathan would tell him concerning their agreement. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. There you have it. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? This was a pretty heavy attack. And this is the first Jonathan now sees the truth. This is the first time, other than his little rant years earlier, he's now attacking Jonathan. For as long, verse 31, as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you, Jonathan, shall not be established, nor your kingdom. And now we get to the bottom line. Saul believes, and now he speaks it out verbally. He believed in his heart this to be true. Now he speaks it out, those thoughts that were in his head. And he says, you won't be king. As long as he's alive, you will not be king. So he no longer hides his true feelings about David to his son Jonathan for fear that David might end up being that king. Verse 31b. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. It didn't bother the fact that if David was to be king, it didn't bother Jonathan in the least. Verse 35. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the appointed time, and David and a little lad was with him. Then he said to the lad, now run and find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after him and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And there's the code. Beyond you. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. They knew about the code. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from his place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. David more so. They knew something serious had happened, and they knew that their lives would be changed from this point on. David knew it. He knew it. This is a critical moment in the life of David. Then Jonathan said to David, verse 42, go in peace, and since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Jonathan had asked David, please don't ever harm my descendants. And later on in 1 Samuel 21, verse 7, we read, but the king David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. You see, Mephibosheth was only 5 years old when Jonathan was killed by the Philistines. And when word came back that Jonathan had been killed, the lady in charge of taking care of Mephibosheth, as she fled from their home, they fell and she landed on Mephibosheth and caused his legs to be crippled. But David took care of Mephibosheth. David said he would not harm Saul's children, and he didn't. Mephibosheth ended up sitting at King David's table for the remainder of his life while David was alive, as long as David was alive. As a result of this event, David now knew that his life wasn't worth a plugged nickel as far as Saul was concerned. And he knew about his family. They would be threatened as well. And so we learn later on in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 4, we read, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. This, is, of course, comes after Saul now is pursuing David diligently. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. You see, David went downhill, and now he's an outcast. And so the people who hang out with him, not only his family, but everybody who was in debt, everybody who was in distress, all those who were discontented, they become the ragtag followers of David at this point in his life. Think about that. He's in his early 20s. He just had his wife taken away from him. And he may not even know it about it at this point, but he figures it out. He knew that when he fled to Samuel to seek Samuel's advice, and then he met with Jonathan and to figure out what actually is going on, and then Jonathan was made aware that his dad does want to see him dead. Everything changes now. Michal is gone. He won't see Michal for another at least 9 years. She ends up going to another man. And it is believed that David and Michal were in love. She loved him and they were close at this time, at this particular time. They're both in their early 20s when this took place. And now this has all changed. And David knows his family's threatened. And so he flees, and yet David still has his reputation of being a commander and a giant slayer. And so the people that follow him are the not the top brass, because they're more interested in protecting their position and their authority and their money, but the outcasts follow David. Can you imagine? They'd make a great movie. Wouldn't this be a great movie to make? Somebody like a Mel Gibson type who could really do this right, just like he did with The Passion. Take it and make a major motion picture about this part. I'm not talking about the B films. I'm talking about something that really brings out the emotions between David and Jonathan and Saul and how this all comes to this point and reaches ahead. David needed to protect his family. And so verse 3 of 1 Samuel 22, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. You see, while David was running from Saul, he knew that the only way his family would be protected, think about it, would be if they left their country and went to another country. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Put yourself in their place and think of your loved ones. You have to move them out of America to another country just for their own protection. Think about that. That's pretty, isn't that a radical thing to happen in your life? And David, at one point, he was just a little shepherd boy minding his own business, attending the sheep. Samuel comes along and anoints him king, and then he just sort of follows the direction he should go, and he takes out the giant, and then all of a sudden he finds himself in a position of great popularity there in the land because he took out the giant, and now he's on the number one FBI's wanted list. Number one. And he's fleeing for his life. Let's close with Colossians chapter 3, because this is the application we have for each of us here today. Colossians chapter 3, we're to have a light hold on this world, and that's exactly where David was, to have a light hold on this world. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to say around verse 11. David writes this. We're going to Colossians. Go to Colossians 3, but I want to read this before we do. You want to know what God's plan is for you? To be a flea, just like David. Don't seek the popularity out there to hang out with the popular folks. You want to know why? Because they will mess you up. They'll mess with your mind and they'll get you thinking in the opposite direction that God would have you think. We are to live a quiet life. We read in Colossians 3. I just want to read you 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to read this to you. Beginning in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren and who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire, here it is, verse 11, and you're not looking at this verse, I'm just reading it to you from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. You want to know what you should aspire to lead in this world? To lead a quiet life. To lead a quiet life. To mind your own business. To mind your own business. To lead a quiet life. To mind your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you to make a living. You see, I think many of us in the church have been thought, you know, we got to make a mark in this world somehow by doing something major, by going out and making a major dent and doing some work for the Lord. You just lead a quiet life and you let Him worry about that. You let Him worry about that. You let Him decide where you're going to end up. You just do what you're supposed to be doing. You just do it and you do it one day at a time, and you trust God, and you let Him be the one to decide if you're going to be a Daniel or be a David in the spotlight before the world. By the way, He'll never put you in the spotlight if you have an ego problem. If you're truly His child, He will never do that to you. He will not destroy you that way. If you can't handle it, He won't put you in the spotlight. He won't do it. He loves you too much. But as you humble yourself and you see yourself as a flea, now there's a possibility that He might use you. Only a possibility. But in the meantime, you are to be quiet before the Lord, mind your own business, make a living. Maybe the little extra money that you get from making a living, you can help somebody else out. That's what you're to do. But I'm supposed to be a great evangelist. Who said you're supposed to be a great evangelist? Who said that? Well, I need to make a big splash for the Lord. You let Him worry about the big splash. You just do what God has called you to do. And just take care of your little family. Take care of your spouse the best way that you can, and your children and your grandchildren. Do the best that you can within your limitations. You all have limitations. I have limitations. You can't do more than your limitations will allow. Clint Eastwood got it right. A man's got to know his limitations. Isn't that in one of his movies? Isn't it? I think that's scriptural. You got to know your limitations. And by the way, your limitations are in a state of flux. Did you know that? Your limitations were different 20, 30, 40 years ago, if some of you are that old, than they are now. Your limitations are always in change. You need to just stay where God wants you. Now let's close with Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Set your minds on things above. You see, the world says, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. It's just the opposite. In God's perspective, you're so earthly minded, you're of no heavenly good. The world has it upside down. The Lord wants us to be heavenly minded. You see, let's read that again. Set your mind, verse 2, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with God, Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. My heart is looking forward to the return of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells me that I will receive a crown because I long for his appearing. And that's what I teach about, and that's what I talk about, and I tell anybody who will listen, even my family, who will oftentimes spur me and say, you talk too much about that. And so then if they don't want to hear it, I'll go talk to somebody else. Don't you realize that this is where his pulse is right now? His return. It's just around the corner. And that's what he's telling us, right? You see, if my mind is on the things of the earth, what does that make me, according to the book of Revelation? It makes you an earth dweller. Do you want to be an earth dweller? You're going to miss the rapture if that's what you want. Okay, so let's stand. So a little bit of admonition and exhortation for us, all of us, to take to heart in David's life. Isn't David an amazing guy to study his life and see how he handles these things? You know, he just left it all and went out to hang out with the lowlifes. He took care of his family first, made sure they were out of town, and then he went out in the countryside. You know, he's going to live this way for at least 9 or 10 years, running from the king that he respects, coming from the king that is no longer anointed, that he calls anointed. Think about that. Can you call your boss anointed even though he's not anointed? And yet he is anointed to be your boss. Whoa! And that's how it works. God puts even the most ruthless, wicked people over you to be your authority. Whoa! Thank you, Lord, for helping us with these things that we may know how to respond when we find ourselves in these situations. That you may be glorified in our choices as we move forward. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight as you leave, go out knowing that you can be yourself, whoever you are. Just be who you are in the context of what God wants you to be. And you know what's beautiful about that? We read in Proverbs 16:9 that God, as you make your plans, God will guide your steps. As you make your plans, God will guide your steps. So you be yourself who you are, and then he will make you into what he wants you to be, and that's called the sanctification process. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He will complete it as you participate by just being yourself. Isn't that cool? And when you're yourself, you're being honest. Right? Isn't that a cool way to go? So go out with that knowledge in Jesus' name. Amen.